This is a recording made at the Chapel of the Open Book on Thursday, the 22nd of October, 1959. And we have just read together the Epistle to the Galatians, chapters 1 and 2, preparatory to studying yet a further aspect of the purpose of God through the Acts period. And we do suggest that those listening to this recording might switch off for a moment and read with us those two chapters. Some time ago, Mr. Rumsey approached me, and he did say that I had recorded a subject on a tape, and there was still the other side to fill up. And when was I going to do it? Well, as you know, that I don't stand in this pulpit because I want to force myself into it. I stand here with fear and trembling. And perhaps that's a good thing too. But I did say that when the opportunity did occur, I would fill the other side of the tape up. And then I asked him just what was on the one side, and he said, circumcision. And I thought to myself, well, whatever can I put on the other side? You know, it seems a subject which we want to keep in perspective, and we want to keep the whole study in continuity. We don't want to break, as it were, onto something entirely new. So I began to think, and I was almost getting worried because I couldn't think of just what would go on the other side. Then a little voice said to me, well, look, you've recorded circumcision. Why not have a talk about uncircumcision? You see? Simple, wasn't it? Even the most simple solution can be the most elusive. Haven't you found that with almost a good many things? The most simple answer to any problem is as plain as a pikestaff, and yet there are times when we fail to see it. Have you ever done it with something in a room? You know, you put something down, and then a few minutes later you go to look for it. You just can't find it. And there it is, looking at you. And you just laugh at yourself, don't you? It's the same with a good many things. And so I thought that we would address ourselves for the few moments left to us on this particular Thursday evening to fill the breach with this subject of uncircumcision. And we shall get a balance of truth, won't we? Well, that's what we endeavour to give from this platform. If we would talk about standing, well, we'll talk about state. If we talk about Jew, then we'll talk about Gentile. If we talk about circumcision, then we'll talk about uncircumcision. Well, that's good balance. And therefore, we shan't walk along our pilgrim pathway with a severe list of ports. We don't want to do that. So we'll address ourselves to this particular subject. Then I thought, well, where shall we start with uncircumcision, you see? Well, we ought to start at the beginning. That's the most obvious place. And so I want you to turn to a scripture which takes us back a long way from now. That is Ephesians, the Epistle to the Ephesians, and chapter 2. Very familiar scriptures, as most of them will be tonight, friends. You can say, you know, I've heard them all before, but do they bore you? I mean, look at the way we read Galatians 1 and 2. It came home with a freshness, even tonight, that it's ever done before. That's the Word of God, you know. It glistens like a jewel, and whichever way you turn it, you get a flash of inspiration that delights you. So, Ephesians 2, and that very well-known verse 11. The Apostle Paul is exhorting these Gentiles to remember. In other words, never forget it. And friends, don't ever. You know, I shall never forget talking to a friend of mine, whom I hadn't seen for many years. I won't say actually a friend, he was an acquaintance with the office. And he opened up with me words on the scripture. And I was amazed because when I used to know him, he was one of the boys, you know. I said, my, I remember you some. He said, brother, don't remind me. I said, brother, don't forget it. You see, it's not a question of what you were being ashamed of it. I mean, by all means, if it's a past to be ashamed of, but never forget it, because if you forget what you once were, you'll never fully appreciate what you are now. Now you must see these two sides of things. And so, the Apostle Paul says to these Gentiles, wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Naturally, we never stop there, of course, but for our purpose this evening, we're just going to halt on that particular point. And when you read this verse, as I have done, and then read it again, one stands amazed at the deplorable state of the uncircumcision at that time. Remember, it was at a certain time when the Gentiles were called uncircumcision by those who were circumcised, you see? And you can almost see the sneer on the lip, can't you? You can almost hear the swish of the skirt as it's brushed aside as they pass them. Uncircumcision. And you, friend, you've only got to read the Galatian epistle and parts of the Acts to see it. You remember when Peter was called to account, you went in and ate with men uncircumcised? I mean, it was a thing unthinkable. And this was the condition of these people. They were uncircumcised, they were without Christ, they were aliens, they were strangers, they had no hope, and they were without God in the world. And I thought, well, you can read that text and then shrug your shoulders and pass on and rejoice in the next verse, couldn't you? You could, but it's always worth halting for a moment and let this very fact sink in. Without Christ at that time, they had no Saviour, these Gentiles. For the simple reason that when we look at Romans 15, which takes us back to the time of our Lord's earthly ministry. Well, let's look at it. I mean, it's worth looking at. Romans chapter 15 and verse 8. You see, we've got new friends here coming time after time, and I think we still ought to refer to these old scriptures to read them for ourselves. Romans 15 and verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. We could go on and read it, but we shall appreciate the following verse in a very few moments. But this scripture states that Jesus Christ, he was the minister to the circumcision, and this is confirmed by himself in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15. So we better turn to that too. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 15, he is dealing, of course, at this point with the Gentile woman who comes for, not for salvation, but for a blessing on behalf of her daughter. She had a daughter vexed with a devil. And when she approached him, in verse 23, but he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, she crieth after us. You know, these are tremendous words, you know. Tremendous statements. You know, very often, I remember learning a hymn which says something about when he blessed the children and when he fed the multitude, I'd like to have been with him then. Friends, I would have been in the same condition as this woman. Send her away. Why? Because he says in verse 24, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well then, if this is the case, stated by our Lord himself, mentioned by the apostle in Romans 15, that he was, without a doubt, the minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made unto them and their fathers. It's proof conclusive that at that time, Gentiles, the uncircumcision, were without Christ. You see? No Savior, no Christ. They were aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. Now, what is an alien? Well, I thought I'd better take down my dictionary and have a look at it. You know, the common everyday dictionary, not a Bible dictionary, but just one that, you know, cattles or something like that, you see, just to find out really what an alien is. Because sometimes you can read alien and you can read other words and assume that it means, well, you've got some idea, but not the actual thing. So I discovered it was one that belonged to another. And one that was born in the country of which he was not a national. We can look at Exodus 19. Exodus 19 and verse 4. The Lord is talking to Moses in the mountain, and he's saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So this people were going to be specially favored above all the people on the face of the earth. They were going to be a peculiar nation, a peculiar people, a treasure. Let's look at Deuteronomy and chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. Talking to the same people. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which ye had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth his covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. So here again, this people, a further emphasis that they were a people that were peculiar, they were loved, they were chosen, and that they were a special people above any other nation that dwelt upon the face of the earth. So therefore, you can imagine that anyone who was not a member of this nation was an alien. Our initial scripture tells us too that these Gentiles, uncircumcised, were strangers to the covenants of promise. Now this is a very important statement because we have got to see that never at any time was there any covenant made by God with Gentiles, saved or unsaved? Never. There was one covenant that had Gentiles in view, but not solely them, because it had Jews as well. And not only Jews, because it had Gentiles. And not only Jews and Gentiles, but it had in view all flesh that was upon the face of the earth. And that was the covenant that God made with Noah, that he would not flood the earth anymore. So he made this covenant with all flesh. But when we read the genealogy of our Lord in the Gospel, we discover that Noah was in the messianic line. So therefore, when this covenant was made, it is quite possible that the circumcision and Israel, the seed, were largely in view. We ought to look at Romans 9 for this point. Romans chapter 9, and the first two or three verses, four verses we'll read. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth or belongeth the adoption, the glory, and the covenant, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers. You see, the covenants, whether old or new, it doesn't matter, belong to them, Israel, in the flesh. And our initial scripture tells us that the Gentile was stranger to the covenants of promise. It leaves one in no doubt, doesn't it? Wherever the question of covenants were in view, they were made with this people, and the Gentiles, the uncircumcision, were strangers to them. It goes on to say that they were without God in the world. At this point, I wonder if you remember that scripture, doesn't matter about turning to it, you'll remember it all right. When the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3, is he, that's God, is he the God of the Jews only? Of course, it does go on to say, is he not the God of the Gentiles also? But, can you see what lies behind this question? Why did he say it? Why did he make such, put such a question to his listeners or his readers? Is he the God of the Jews only? I think if the Apostle Paul had asked himself that question when he, as Saul of Tarsus, was on the road to Damascus, I wonder what his answer would have been. He would have said, yes, he is. When he made his boast in the law, when he said, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, and you say to him, is he the God of the Jews only? He would have said, yes, he is. And he would have turned up scripture after scripture to prove it. The God of Israel. I am the God of Israel. I am the God of the Jews. The God of the Hebrews. You see, he could have turned, as you can, multitudes of scriptures in the Old Testament, which proves that he was the God of the Jews only at that time. Look at Genesis 17 with me. Because this happens to be in connection with the covenant of circumcision that was divinely imposed by God himself, Genesis 17, verse 7 and 8, and a few more, perhaps one or two more. He's speaking to Abraham, and he says that I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. You see, here is just one scripture alone, which shows that he is the God of Israel. And the answer to that question at that time, is he the God of the Jews only, would have been yes, yes, and yes. But the point is this, there was in due time to come a turning point in the purpose of God. Soon, the uncircumcision were to play a very vital part in the purpose of God, in spite of the fact that it was a subservient part. Nevertheless, they were going to play it. It had been written by the prophets, confirmed in the New Testament, that Christ was to be a light, to lighten the Gentiles, as well as being the glory of his people, Israel. And the prophets had also spoken of the fact that God was going to anger them by those who were not a people, and those that sought after him, who had no relationship to him, who had no claim upon his mercy. But he was going to, listen, I will anger you. And you know that was very true. They were angry. They didn't like it. But nevertheless, these uncircumcision were introduced, and there was a certain point at which they were introduced. And this, of course, brings us to Cornelius, Acts 15. Let's turn. Paul, you say, we know all about Cornelius. Yes? I would say that you know a lot about Cornelius, but I don't think we know all about Cornelius very often. You know, I said before, you read scriptures, and you know it so well, don't you, that suddenly someone else reads it to you, and then suddenly points a finger on a certain spot, and just waits for it to register. And you say, my, I haven't seen that before. Well, have you ever done it? Honestly, friends, you've done it, haven't you? Well, I've done it. And then I said, well, I've never seen that before. You see? So, let us look at this Acts 15, because meeting a young girl in the bank only a little while ago who is a Christian and hasn't a knowledge of right division, of course, I stopped her, you know, and she asked me, I was getting on. Very well. I said, but I was reading the other day about Cornelius. Now, I always like to talk to other people about a subject I'm going to take a little later on, you see, because I like to see the register on their face, and I know it's a point, you see. So, she said, oh, yes, Cornelius. I said, do you know it's a remarkable thing that this Cornelius, he must have been praying for a long, long time, because it says that he prayed to God always. She said, yes, that's right. And I said, you know, suddenly it says that a man in white stood before him at one particular moment and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard. Well, what happened before then? She said, would you think that although that there were quite a number of Gentiles blessed in the Old Testament and in the New, I said, yes, but only insofar as healing was concerned, and or a blessing through that particular nation of Israel, but not independent of them. And she said, do you think that Cornelius is the first one to come into relationship with God? I said, you've got it. Yes. And her face lit up, you know, there was a fresh sparkle, and she said, thank you, and hurried on. You know, I thought, yes. Let's look at Cornelius for a moment. You know that when Peter comes to him, now where are we? Am I right in Acts 15 or Acts 10? Acts 10, I'm sorry. There's another reference in there to which I want to come to perhaps later, if we have the time. Acts 10, I'm sorry. You will notice when Peter gets to him, in verse 28, he says that it was an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. Do you remember what I said a moment ago about aliens? Belonging to another. And here's Peter, he says the very words which indicate an alien. It is not lawful for me, that is a Jew, to come unto one of another nation. Of course he says, but God hath shown me. And you have to say, supposing God hadn't shown him. Well, the answer stands clear. He would never have gone. And so here then was the first alien to which a Jew had been, you might almost say, violently sent. Because God, as you know, had to reveal to Peter in a vision and letting down this great sheet upon which there were animals clean and unclean. And Peter, even though at the command of the Lord he was told to rise and eat, he said, not so, Lord. My, that a man could stand and argue with the Lord. But then, you see, that's one of those things. Job would have done the same, you know. When he was convinced of his integrity, and everybody was trying to tell him what a great sinner he was, he said, if I could find God, I would come to the foot of his throne and argue my cause. And here's Peter on the same ground. Not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything that's common or unclean. And the Lord says, well now, don't you call common or unclean which I have cleansed. Oh, that's a different story. But look, in this particular chapter, in verse 2 of Acts 10, he was a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people, and pray to God always. And I believe that in another portion, it speaks of him being well spoken of all the Jews. I can't put my finger on that scripture at the moment. But there's no doubt that he was. You must ask yourself this question, that he must have been a man of great integrity, for to be accepted by jury, and to be well spoken of and considered a devout man. And I say again, a remark that I made a few moments ago, which I must repeat, that this man prayed to God always. It must have been a long, long time that he was praying. It must have been a long, long time since he was accustomed to giving alms and fearing God. And yet, at a certain moment in verse 30, after he had sent for Peter, Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are come up, are had in remembrance in the sight of God. What an amazing thing. What had this man been doing? Hoping against his hopelessness. And suddenly, at a certain moment, this man reveals to him, Cornelius, your prayer is heard, and your alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. What a moment for this man. What a moment accepted of God. It might be well to remember at this point that it can be, and possibly is, an opinion or a point of view that the Gentiles had an acceptance with God from time immemorial. You know, one doesn't think. I used to think so. So now I worship with people who I believe thought just the same. But it was not so. It was only at this time that Gentiles were brought into acceptance with God. You'll notice the term I'm using, won't you? Because that's the term used in this scripture. And Peter confirms it in verse 34 of Acts 10. He says, Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. That's the terms used. Accepted with God. And yet, here was a man that he came to with an objection on his lips in spite of the revelation. It's not lawful for me to come to you, Cornelius. It is against the law. That was the situation at that time. There was an estrangement, an enmity, an alienation between circumcision and uncircumcision. A gulf almost as wide as that between the rich man and Lazarus. But here is a change in the plan. If ever there was an example of hope springing eternal in a human breast, it must have been Cornelius. And yet, here he rejoices, probably, or no doubt, with joy unspeakable, that at last his prayer is heard, and his arms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. So that brings him right in. Thus, the uncircumcision were at this time accepted with God. We can say, well, so what? Why? Or we could say, well, John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world. Yes, John 3:16 does. But if you'd have been standing with Cornelius, you wouldn't have known nothing about John 3:16. It hadn't been written. You wouldn't have known anything about it. And it's not necessarily that God loved him. Not necessarily. Although it may well have been. But it was tremendous mercy shown to Gentiles, and you don't necessarily have to love people to show mercy to them. Oh, not necessarily. But the scripture gives us a specific reason why these Gentiles were granted repentance, and brought into acceptance with God. And so we turn to Romans 11. Romans 11, an epistle written during the Acts period, and probably the last epistle that was written during that period, shows us the what we call the dispensational position of these uncircumcision. And it's well that we should give strict attention to their position at this time. Romans 11, verse 11. I say then, have they, that Israel, stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. What for? For to provoke them to jealousy. And he goes on, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I might provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and save some of them. This is the reason that Israel might be provoked to jealousy, and that they might be provoked to emulation. That's the reason. Friends, you know that kind of thing works in every sphere of life. You know that. Well, I remember, I've said this before, I think it's a natural thing. When I was a young lad, you know, you liked a girl, you see, and she didn't want much to do with you. So you went with someone she didn't like, you see, to provoke her to jealousy. You know, it worked. I married her in the end, you see. Oh, that's the thing that happened. You see, all the blessings were extended to this favored people, you see, and they failed to respond to these things. If you will obey my voice, if you will hearken to my voice, if you will keep my command, then I will. You see? They didn't do it. And they thought, I wonder what would happen if I were to introduce an alien and a stranger and an enemy, as it were,
into their blessings. Perhaps it will have that human reaction that it will provoke them to jealousy. And they will take back the things which belong to them instead of letting them slip. Why, even the Syrophoenician woman saw that in Matthew chapter 15, didn't she? When the Lord said, it's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. She said, no, Lord, but you see the crumbs that are falling? Oh, I'd love those. Woman, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very act. It wasn't for herself. It was her daughter, that's all. So she could see the Israeli board loaded with a feast of fat things. And here they were pushing it aside. And she said, just the crumbs. Even the crumbs would obtain for me that blessing that I want most of all, my daughter. She got it. You see? And these Gentiles were introduced for that purpose, that they might be provoked to jealousy. So the apostle, he gives a further illustration. He says, I'll tell you about an olive tree. And I'll tell you how it's going to work. And I'm no horticulturist, but I do know this because I've only read about it, because it says, you know, it speaks about the olive tree here, and I thought, well, why not find out about olive trees and ingrafting and all that business? I can't grow a flower, friends. I put seeds in, and there must be a fine garden in Australia somewhere. They don't come up my way. They go up the other way. You see, but here I learned that with a natural, a cultivated olive tree, you see, if the natural branches fail to bear fruit, then the horticulturalist comes along and cuts off some of the natural branches and ingrafts wild olive branches. You say, I wonder why he does that. Yes, I wondered too. You see, I'll tell you. You know, anything wild is prolific, isn't it? I found that in my garden. I had a cultivated pear tree at the back, and I had a wild cherry in the front. I had about 6 pears in as many years off the pear tree, but I couldn't stop the wild cherries growing on the other thing. It was simply terrific. I had to cut the thing down eventually. It was spoiling my lawn. But don't you think that's the way with wild olive branches. They bear fruit tremendously, terrifically. And if the natural branches that were ceasing to bear fruit saw, as it were, those wild olive branches drawing from the sap, producing fruit, they might do the same. Normally, that's what happens. And you know that when it does happen, friends, so I'll tell you what then the horticulturist then does. No. He cuts the wild branches off again. And he says, I serve my purpose. You see? And he says, that's what I'm trying to do. Introducing uncircumcision into this olive tree. The natural circumcision. If by any means I might provoke them to emulation, to copy that lot. If by any means I might provoke them to jealousy, that they too will bear fruit. Did he? Friends, the time's going on. I must pass on. Leave that with you for your own consideration. And I want to say that when these uncircumcision were introduced, they were given a rather particular aspect of gospel too. Now, we read about it, didn't we, in Galatians 1 and 2. This gospel that the Apostle Paul was standing for, which he emphasized that, look, I didn't learn it of men. I didn't receive it from any man. I received it by revelation. And believe me, I think you had to. Imagine, here was a Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, brought up in the tradition of his fathers from a child, as it were. What kind of gospel is he going to preach to the uncircumcision? Unless it was by revelation. And he said, I've got it by revelation. And if any other person or any angel from heaven preaches any other kind of gospel, let him be anathema. This is the gospel that I preach. and I'm going up to Jerusalem by revelation to tell Peter, James, John and the rest just what kind of gospel I'm preaching to the uncircumcision. But they wouldn't either. He's going up for that specific purpose. And you see that there was at this time an aspect of gospel to the circumcision, an aspect of gospel to the uncircumcision. They couldn't have been alike in every detail. Otherwise, it wouldn't be necessary to say the God that was mighty in Peter, the apostle to the of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me to the uncircumcision. And as the gospel of the circumcision was committed unto him, so the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me. And so there was this aspect of gospel particularly prepared for them. You say, well, what was it? Well, we must find out the limits of this gospel, what this gospel was that was preached unto them. So then, let me bring you to the substance of it, Acts 26. When the Apostle Paul is recounting his conversion before King Agrippa, in verse 19, he says, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come." None other things than that was preached to Gentiles. Friends, don't you see this? This is wonderful, really, because the moment you read that verse, you read that there's a limit to the revelation that was given to these Gentiles. There was a limit to that gospel that was preached. In Galatians 3, the same epistle that we read, but chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, give us a confirmation of this gospel. In verse 13 of chapter 3, Galatians, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree." Why? "That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Romans 15 again will give us something further. Romans 15 and verse 27. He's going to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. And in verse 27 he said, "It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles had been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things." You see, they were made partakers of Israel's spiritual things. Christ dying on a tree made a curse for them, was preached in order that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. This is the limit of that wondrous good news. Well, it was good news. Before they had no hope. They had no Christ, no God. Strangers to the covenant, aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. But now, here they were given a special aspect of the gospel, telling them that they were now made partakers of Israel's spiritual things. And I refer once more to Romans 11, where there is nothing else, in spite of the fact they are made partakers of Israel's spiritual things, they were given a part in the blessing of Abraham, but there is nothing else in Romans 11 but inequality. You cannot say that engrafted branches, which represent the uncircumcision, were on an equal par with the stock and the root of the same tree. as impossible. In fact, in Romans 11, they were warned that to be very careful how they acted. Boast not, they were told. Don't boast, because the God that engrafted you cuts you off just as easily. If he didn't spare the natural branches to engraft you, why, if they produce fruit, he can just as well cut you off and engraft the natural branches back again. Inequality right the way through, and whatever we do, we must never read Ephesians or Colossians into Romans 11. It's absolutely impossible. It doesn't matter if you throw three double somersaults and take a lifetime course of contortionism, but you'll never do it. For here is inequality, and in Ephesians you have Gentiles and Jews, both circumcision and uncircumcision, who have come into the new revelation of the mystery, that were on equal terms, absolutely equal, made fellow citizens, par takers. Par, you know what par is, don't you? Equal. Par, equal takers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. One last question, then I finish. In Romans 11, let's just look at that for one moment. I've told you that, or at least it tells us, not I told you, I'm not writing scripture, I'm just reading it. In this chapter, they are given their dispensational position. They are engrafted to the natural olive, and they stand very precariously. Be not high-minded, but fear. That was the question. A very precarious standing, because if the natural branches did continue, or once again burst into bud, flower, and fruit, then you can conceive what would have happened, because this chapter tells us so. He could just as easily cut you off. Now the point is this. Supposing it didn't. Supposing the branches ceased to bear fruit. Supposing they failed to avail themselves of the root and the sap. Supposing that the sap began to fail and the root began to wither. What then? What about the uncircumcision? Engrafted. They couldn't live. They would die with the rest. And the purpose of God would have come to a standstill. The enemy would have triumphed. Did they fail? You know. I know. Because the scripture says so. They did. And it is absolutely essential for God to have a further aspect of revelation and a further purpose if he's going to accomplish whatever his will was. Well, friends, we've reached that point where we come up to almost Acts 28. And I'm going to leave it there, because it'll do for another time, won't it, to show how this people did fail. And how that God gloriously introduced something which had never been revealed by Moses and the prophets. Something of tremendous and absolute blessing in which we constantly rejoice. So friends, I'll leave it there, and it will give me another opportunity when I stand in the breach to have a talk about something more of the wondrous purpose of God as revealed in his precious word. Amen.